Shut that door, please. Ruth chapter 2. There's a lot of devotional material in the book of Ruth. Ruth takes place somewhere in the period of the judges, perhaps as it's winding up, finishing up this 400 plus years of not having a king and having men and a few women step up and be leaders. And so this is the setting of the book of Ruth. Chapter 1 was last week, chapter 2 is tonight. And I don't know how far I'll get, but I'll try to go through some of the verses. As I say, it's rich in devotional material, and devotional material is always good for us. Doctrine material is always necessary. Sound doctrine, strong doctrine is always necessary to the Apostle Paul. And that is the anchor for the Christians living in this world that has so many issues. And we always go to the Bible doctrines to clarify issues that are not so clear. The fault of many today in the world of religion is that they don't have doctrine of the Bible to go by. They go by feelings and emotions and visions and revelations and things, subjective things. And then, of course, the result is a lot of confusion. And God's not the author of confusion. So sound doctrine is the anchor so we don't go adrift. Now, in Ruth, though, there's a lot of devotion here and also some prophecy and some symbolism, of course. And Jesus Christ is seen very clearly here in type. But let's look at Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's begin there. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabitess, said unto Naomi, let me now go into the field, and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went, and came, and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was the kindred of Elimelech. Now, 10 years in Moab, Naomi and her family made a choice to go to Moab, leave Bethlehem, because of a famine. They hoped they might find relief in a place called Moab, where before it was conquered by the nation of the Jews, Israel, and they left Bethlehem for Moab. Oddly enough, Bethlehem means house of bread. Well, with the famine, there's no bread, there's no food. So they go to another place, they retrace and go back to a country that they were not told to go to, but they did. And there, bad things happened, and it was a bad choice, I think. And the people of Bethlehem, not all of them died. They survived. They survived the days of famine, and eventually Bethlehem again became the house of bread, and food was again to be had in Bethlehem. So after several years in Moab, things have happened to this family, to Naomi and her husband, Elimelech. Elimelech dies, very tragic, and their two grown sons, they get married. And shortly after that, both sons die. That's tragic. And so later on, we find out from this chapter and from chapter 1, Naomi blames herself for the tragedies, thinking that God has chastised her. And so this story begins with a lot of sorrow and sadness, and there is a real strong hint that there was some movement of not being in God's will, and movement because of a hardship, the famine. And so Naomi blames herself, and but then there's word that there is food again in Bethlehem. And so after all of this takes place in Moab, Naomi says, I'm going back home. She's going to go back home as a widow. She has now two other widows with her, her daughters-in-law. And she says to her two daughters-in-law, I'm going to go back. You folks don't have to go back with me. I release from any obligation. Stay here if you want to among your own kin. As a matter of fact, I recommend you stay here among your family members and relatives where you get support. Don't come back with me. You come back, who knows what's going to happen? I'm too old. If I get another husband, we have a son, how long is it going to be before he grows up and you marry? This is not a good situation for both of you. She says, my happiness, your happiness should not depend upon you following with me. You stay here, and perhaps you'll be happy someday. You've got a better chance staying among your own people than coming back with me. So her two daughters-in-law, there's a very sad weeping scene in chapter 1. And but one of them, look at chapter 1 from Psalm 16. These are great verses to know, and you know them. But one of the girls, Ruth, one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, says this. After trying to persuade both of them to stay and not follow her back home, Ruth said, verse 16, entreat me not to leave thee. Don't tell me to leave you. Don't tell me to stay here or to return from following after thee. For whether, good verses, is this not? For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, will I lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. This sounds like a wedding vow. This sounds total commitment to someone else. And so this is the expression of her heart. Apparently she loves Naomi, Ruth does, and so did Orpah, but she decided to stay, which was okay. And so back they too go to Bethlehem. And so they get back to Bethlehem, and now they're on their own. And when they get back to Bethlehem, just as a review, they think they recognize Naomi, and it is her. And she says, call me no more Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very barely with me. Verse number 20 of chapter 1. And so she believes that God has chastised her, and we're not exactly sure the details, but that's what she feels. Now, there is some insight about Ruth in chapter 2. Let's look at that. Let's look at some insight about Boaz in chapter 2, and a little tidbit about Naomi. First of all, verse number 2, 3, and 7. This is speaking to Naomi. Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. Ruth tells Naomi, insight on Ruth. Ruth tells Naomi, let me do something to contribute to our family. Let me do something to help out. We have come back here where there's not bread, and let me do something to get some ears of corn. Let me do something to help help you and help us to survive. Look at verse number 3. And she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Let me say more about that, about after the reapers. And then look at verse number 7. Later on, there's a report about Boaz's supervisors of the reapers. And in verse 7, the report on Ruth is this. She said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Now, what you find about Ruth right here is very simple. Ruth was a woman who just was willing to do something to help her family. In this case, her mother-in-law, Naomi, and to help herself. She was willing to work. She did not expect the prosperous landowners of Bethlehem to give her a hand up because she had come back from Moab and she's a Moabitess, and Naomi, they're kind of not doing so well. She wasn't expecting just a handout. She was not expecting someone to just give her something because she had a need. Ruth was willing to work and to work very hard. She did not expect something for nothing. Now, on her own initiative, she offered and she asked Naomi if she can go out and glean in the fields. So I really like and appreciate her that she wanted to work. Now, this is not a call for women to go to work in the marketplace. This is not that at all. It's just simply saying about her character, she was not a lazy, slothful woman. And any married man knows that kind of a wife is a real blessing, that she's not slothful, lazy, and her life is full of soap operas and this and that and nonsense things. But she's busy. She's like a Proverbs 31 woman. She's industrious. She works with her hands, and she does what she can. And so she's willing to work. She has initiative. Look at verses 10 through 13. There's something else about this woman, this Ruth, verse number 10. Right now, she has been shown some favor at the hand of Boaz. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, to Boaz, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? Now, she's acknowledging her lot. She's acknowledging that she doesn't belong there, but she's there. She's not one of them. Look at verse number 13. Verse number 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids. And so you find something very interesting about this this widow woman, Ruth. She's very appreciative. She's very humble. She understands that this man's favor to her is not deserved, that all the kindnesses that she's experienced from Boaz, it is just like unreal. It's like, I don't deserve this, but I'm receiving it. I am so favored. Now, look at chapter 2, verse number 14. And Boaz said unto her, a new time, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. Now, you find from this interesting little dinner invitation that she was invited to eat with him. This is kind of unusual. I don't find anywhere that's a common thing for someone who just is a stranger reaping in the field, getting invited to the landowner's dinner table. So she's favored above the rest. This is an unusual situation. Now also, look at chapter 2, verse number 21. Something else about Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess, said, he said to me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all of the harvest. And she's protected. She's been given permission to be in the same field of his until the harvest is over. Don't have to go searching somewhere else to find another field to glean. No, no, just stay with me. And that would give her protection. Now also, he says to her that you can stay with the women, my other servants, and that's for fellowship. And that is for companionship. And he also says to her, you can have water to drink as much as you want to, as much as you need. So he is protecting her. Now, this woman is very blessed. This woman, Ruth, is very favored. And this reminds me of another person in the Old Testament who is much favored, yet very much undeserving of any kind of favor. Who would this person be? I'll give you a clue. It's a M-A-N. Who is this person in the Old Testament who has been so favored, yet this person realized, like she realizes, I am so undeserving. I'm not one of you. Why are you so kind to me? There's another person in the Bible, in the Old Testament. I'll give you a clue. The last letter of his name is an H.
J-O-S-E-P.
That's a clue.
H.
Sorry?
Joseph.
Totally, absolutely wrong. But that's a good guess. Okay, what starts with an M?
Nehemiah? Oh, an M. Oh.
An M, honey, an M. Anna.
I know who it is, but I can't remember how to say his name.
It's a hard name to pronounce, isn't it? It's like Mephibosheth. Anna, you just earned 50 cents. Mephibosheth, very good. Mephibosheth, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. You have to see this person, just like Ruth, was highly favored, yet very undeserving. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Oh, this is such a great story, 2 Samuel chapter 9, like the story of Ruth is. This is about David. Now the king, and he has been close friends. Perhaps the best friend of David was a young man, a son of Saul. His name was, you remember, starts with a J. Starts with a J. One of Saul's three boys. This was his. But I didn't say you can tell the answer yet. But you're right. You have just turned 50 cents. You would get it if you can remind me to pay you for it. If you don't remind me, all I can say is too bad. Now, Mephibosheth, who had died when he was 5 years old, here's the backstory. Need to tell you this part because it has a real bearing upon the life of Mephibosheth when he's now an adult. At 5 years old, when news came of Saul's death, then the nurse ran in panic with the boy, Mephibosheth. When he was 5, and the nurse fell, and he was an invalid from that time on. That's how he lived. He lives in a town called Lodibar, and the picture of Jesus Christ coming to this world is so plain and so clear. Whoever wrote this story, this historical account of Mephibosheth and David, knew what would happen in the future. So Ziba, the servant of King David, is sent down to find any who is left in the house of Saul. He says, I know someone, sir, that lives in the town of Lodibar. Bethlehem means house of bread. Lodibar means no bread. Quite a contrast, quite a picture about where he's living and the situation spiritually of unsaved people. He said, go fetch me Mephibosheth. So down from Jerusalem, the servant Ziba goes down and finds, through knocking on doors, through asking people, to going to the town gate where men congregate and gamble and play cards and smoke their marijuana and do what they do, keep up with the news and pass on messages verbally and all these kind of things. And he's asked him, I'm looking for someone named Mephibosheth. I'm on the king's business. He has a document he has wrote up here, document, the king's seal. He says, see, I'm on the king's business from Jerusalem. I'm trying to find this man named Mephibosheth. Do you know where he lives? And some men say, let's see here, Mephibosheth. I think he lives down on E Street. I think it's K Street. So you go down to K Street, Ziba, sir, and you turn left. Go down 4 blocks. When you come to the dead end, to the T, turn right. I'm making this up. And you keep on going until you come to the end of the road at this cul-de-sac, and there is this shack. There is this shack. I mean, it's really just falling apart. I think he lives there. Word is that no one takes care of him. He has to take care of himself. And the word is that he is an invalid. And so it's a very pitiful life that he has. I think that's him. Ziba says, thank you. And he goes down and finds him. And he comes down to the place that the man described. And he comes up to the porch and he looks around and the porch is squeaky. And he comes to the door, he knocks on the door, and the voice inside said, after a few knocks, the voice says, yeah, who's there? And the man, Ziba, says, my name is Ziba. I have come down from Jerusalem. I have a document to prove that I'm on the king's business. I've come to fetch a man named Mephibosheth. Does he live here? Or are you Mephibosheth? Now, can you imagine? And he's knocking again, and the man doesn't answer, but the man says, the Ziba says, well, can I come in? He says, I'm Mephibosheth, can I come? And he says, the door's not locked. He walks into the door, and Ziba, I imagine that the house is unkept. For years it's been like that because he has no wife. You know, wife does a lot of things. He has no wife, has no one to care for him. So the house is one of a bachelor. Bachelors are not so neat sometimes, especially if you're unable to walk freely. So he comes in and he explains to him his mission, and he tells him that he's coming to fetch him, bring him back to Jerusalem. And of course, Mephibosheth is in unbelief. What does the king have to do with me? I have no connection to the king. What does he want with me? What have I done wrong to him? Is he going to put me in prison? What is he? That Mephibosheth, the king says, listen, this is all imaginary between the lines. He says, I've just come to fetch you. I'm not sure what he wants, but he wants me to come and fetch you. That's my mission. I'm come to take it back to Jerusalem. So he picks him up, carries him out his room, off of his squeaky porch, into his chair, puts him in the chair, and buckles him in his seatbelt, because it was the law back then to ride in a chair with the seatbelt. So he buckles him up, straps him real tight so he wouldn't fall out, and he gets in his chair, gets in his horse, says, all right, Flicka. Tonto, or not Tonto, Silver Bullet. What is his name, the horse's name?
Silver.
Oh, hi-ho, Silver. And he whips, cracks the whip, and Silver takes off. And as they take off, I can imagine Mephibosheth on the seat of the chair, bouncing up and down, as they go work their way up to Jerusalem. And he thinks, I'm going to fall, I'm going to die. Oh, no, I'm going to die. And life is flashing by him. Gets up to Jerusalem, and he gets to the gates. And the soldiers there says, stop, who do you think you are going to be? He says, I'm on the king's business, here's the document. Oh, yes, sir, pass. And so he goes past security, and he gets into the palace, and he looks down the long hallway, and he carries in this invalid named Mephibosheth. Down he walks the long palace, and he says, Your Majesty, here is Mephibosheth. I have fetched him like you commanded me to. That's chapter 9. That is the contemporary version of the Bible. And come down to verse number 6. We have now come to verse number 6, and this is about how Ruth felt at the favor and kindness of Boaz. Verse number 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, Behold thy servant. And David said unto him, Fear not, I'm not going to cut your head off. I'm not going to kill you. Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. He lived his life in Lodibar, town of no bread. Now he comes up to the king's palace. Everything he wants to eat, he can eat. Not only what he would like to eat, he can eat at his table all the time. Verse 8, and he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? And when the king called him to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, hath given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shalt till the land for him. I'll give you a bunch of servants. Don't have to work. Thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. Notice the emphasis on food. Eat continually, verse 7, and you're going to have all the food you could ever wish for. That'd be quite a blessing for a teenager to say, What? All the food that I can eat? Unbelievable. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now, you know what Mephibosheth said about all these blessings? He says in verse number 8, What is thy servant that thou should lookest upon such a dead dog as I am? Now come back to Ruth. And that's the same feeling that Ruth had as Mephibosheth had. The unbelievable kindness of Boaz caused her to feel like that. She was not saying, you know, I'm not that bad. She's saying, I'm not worthy, just like Mephibosheth. But she was blessed, very much favored. And that's something about this woman named Ruth. Now look at a bit about Naomi in verse number 20. Naomi, verse number 20. Take a little detour and look at Naomi. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinmen. Now her remark here in verse number 20 is quite different from chapter 1, verse number 20. Look at chapter 1, verse number 20 again. Look at the difference. In verse 20 of chapter 1, she says, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Now, she didn't say that she was bitter, but she says her life was very bitter. It was very hard. But she wasn't bitter, because if she was, she would not go back to Bethlehem. She would go somewhere else besides Bethlehem to get away from it all and not bring back all these memories. She was not bitter, I don't believe. And in chapter 2, verse number 20, she says quite the opposite here. Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. She is very grateful. She blesses the Lord. She's grateful now. And she's not thinking the same as she was before. It seems like now her burden is being lifted after these years of sorrow and grief. And so also she says this, The man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And so she sees something a little bit more besides how blessed we are now, because look at the favor that we have because of God working in the heart of Boaz, and because she happened to go into the field of Boaz just by luck. She doesn't see it that way. She says, Blessed be the Lord God. Now, a man's near of kin unto us. I read between the lines. I could be wrong about my conclusion, but I wonder if Naomi is thinking something else besides how blessed she is and how favored she is, Ruth is. I wonder if she has this thought of being a matchmaker now in her mother's mind. I just wonder about that. Well, could the Lord work out plans, his plans, even though people make mistakes? I think Ruth had, I think Naomi had a lot to say about them moving out of Moab, Bethlehem to Moab. It's one of those things that you just sense, but you could be wrong, but because she blames herself, she doesn't blame her husband. She says, "The Lord Almighty has chastised me, not my husband." So maybe she thinks she was the mover and shaker of them moving out of Bethlehem. Don't know, it's just a guess, but the fact is, she felt this way, and the question now is, could God make something good out of something bad? The answer is, it's this or it's this. If a Christian makes a mistake, he's never going to recover from his mistakes. See, the answer is yes or no. A lot of Christians, they feel like, you know, if you don't stay in the will of God totally, then you're going to get zapped, you're going to get electrocuted, you're going to fall into a bottomless pit or something. You can never get out of it anymore once you make the mistake of disobeying God or not consulting him, or. And so sometimes people counsel people and say, you know, you shouldn't do, and if you ever do, this is it for you. Well, see, that's not true. That is not true. You ought to take heart. People ought to take heart. If they make mistakes and they did something wrong, even if it was willfully wrong, they'll maybe suffer the consequences, but there is always forgiveness. There's always a restoration. There is always, shall we say, a second chance? Well, she wanted to move back to Bethlehem, her home, after she saw that God was blessing Bethlehem again. She wanted to get in on that. Perhaps more for survival, for food, for sustenance, but perhaps in her heart she wanted to be right with God. My guess. And so the Lord can work through our mistakes and eventually make something good out of it. Now, can God bless a wayward person and restore things to him? Can you think of a New Testament person that happened to and God allowed him to come back home? Can someone make a mistake willfully? Lose everything, blow it all, his whole inheritance gone, not a penny to his name, and come home and just hope his father's going to forgive him, and his father does. Is it possible for that to happen to people? Who would that person be? Let me see here. Okay, first one with the hand up when I say go. Ready? Now keep your hand on your lap. Get set, go. Okay, one more time. Ready? Get down on your lap. Get set, go. Michael, help me. Tell me whose hand came up. One more time. Last time. Ready? Set, go. Michael, who? I forgot, you can't see. Who are you pointing to?
The taller one.
The taller one?
Yeah,
the Joseph, taller one. Who's this?
The one on his head.
Prodigal son.
Prodigal son. A case in point of God forgiving someone who deliberately messed up. Consequences, yes. Forgiveness after a while, for sure. Repentance, oh yes. So that's an example of that. And Naomi is feeling better because she's seen forgiveness, she's seeing a restoration, she sees a good future perhaps. Good things can come out of a bad situation, out of bad condition. Israel as a nation, many times backslid, God forgave when they repented. And so back to Ruth again. More things about Ruth. Leaning after the reapers. What is all this about? Leaning after the reapers. Now turn to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Leaning after the reapers. That's what she asked for. That's what she was hoping to do. And that's what she was able to do. You may know that in the Old Testament, there was a plan of God in action to support the poor. And here is the plan to support the poor. And that's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. And come to the verse number 9. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Verse 10, and thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So the instruction, the command is, you people who have land, you people who can work the field,
we have this big piece of field. He says, when you go to harvest it, you round the corners. Leave all this stuff here uncut. Leave that alone. And as you go here to reap the field and harvest the field, if you drop something, don't pick it up. Let it go. Let it alone on the ground. Leave it. Don't stop. Pick it up. Oh, no. Let it go. Because it is for people who don't have land. It's for people who cannot afford to have servants to harvest. Leave it for the poor. And that's for Ruth and all others. So they're going to follow. You have people who are reaping, and you have people following them. If they drop it over here, they get to gather it up. And when they get to the corners, they get to cut this down. They get to pick up, bag up, tie up, and take it home. That's the charity of the landowner by God's command. Now, farms in Israel commanded to do that. They were to share their abundance to the poor with the poor. And so the poor came behind, like she would, Ruth, and pick up stuff and cut stuff around the corners. That is what you call a real program, social assistance. Notice this. The poor had an opportunity. But if the poor sat on the side and says, well, I sure wish someone would help me because I deserve it, or I sure wish someone give me a hand because I deserve it, I'm down and out. I mean, my situation really bad. I had, you know, my investments just fell apart because not out of my control, whatever. But they had an opportunity to go to the field, follow the reapers, and pick up stuff, and go around here and cut this down themselves, tie it up, and take it home. But they had to do the work. If they did the work, they'd have some food. If they didn't do the work, they'd have no food. No one to blame except their own irresponsible, lazy selves. So God's way is really good. It works. Social assistance program was in Israel way before anything else was ever invented. And so Ruth chapter 2, verse number 7. The report of Boaz about Ruth. This is also interesting, I think. And she said, Ruth 2, verse number 7 through 9. And she said to the supervisor of Boaz's gleaners, this is about Ruth's character, about her hardworking willingness, ability. Let me glean and gather after the reapers. And that's what that's about, following the reapers. After the reapers, I tag along after them, and I'll pick up what has been dropped, and I will get to the corners. I will cut down what I can cut down for myself and for my mother-in-law among the sheaves. And so she came and had continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. You know what's going on with Ruth? Not only was she willing to work, she's a good worker, and she is very, I guess stamina is the word. In the heat of the day, she continues to work. So much so, she hardly stops to get a drink of water. She just works like a... Which animal is known for its stamina? A horse? Donkey?
Mule.
A mule? Yeah. 20-mule team across, carrying borax across the desert. The Sierra Nevada, I don't know. But she works like that. And the report by the supervisor of the servants of Boaz, she's impressed. Boaz hears all these things, and he's impressed as well. And then verse number 9, let thine eyes be on the field of that they do not reap, and go after them. I have not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink. She works so hard, she hardly stops her break. She works so hard to fish, she hardly stops to take a 5-minute break. Everybody's saying, oh, is it time for a break? Is it time for a break? It's time for a break. They work 40 minutes, and they say, has it been an aria? And she just works and works and works. She hardly takes time to get any kind of drink. I don't know. She just works hard. She's impressive. And so she's diligent. She has to be told to take breaks by Boaz. And she finishes her role, her part, and she's the extra mile. And once again, I tell you, she's like a Proverbs 31 woman. She is outstanding in her work ethic. And that is noticed in the Bible a lot. And I like to make the application that if you are impressed by anybody in a woman, it ought to be more than just their outward beauty. It ought to be more than just their fame or whatever, their singing ability or whatever they have. It's got to be more than that. It's got to be something a little bit deeper. It's going to have to be a good work ethic. Because a lazy wife, a lazy mother is a curse. It's a curse to a man and to the family. And it's just chapter 2, verse number 1. Now, the field belongs to Boaz, who is the kindred of Elimelech. Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, is related to Boaz through her deceased husband, Elimelech.
Ruth happens to come across this field of Boaz. Of course, it was not luck or the stars aligned. It was God working something out unbeknownst to anyone involved in the story. And so she says, it says in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, she says this, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned the field after the reapers. And her hand was to light on a part of the field belonging to Boaz by luck, by chance, by the stars aligning." No, not at all. So often, God's working out something. We don't even know what's going on. It is really amazing how God, this unseen hand, works through things in our lives, in people's lives, to bring things together. Mm-hmm. It is. You have to look back to see it. Sometimes you don't know until years after. You look back and say, oh, if that didn't happen, I would not have been there. Right. If I had not been there, I would not have met so-and-so. Had I not met so-and-so, we would not have gotten married. If we didn't get married, we would have all these 15 kids or 20 kids or one child or two kids and so on. And if we didn't get married, we didn't meet on all these things, didn't take place exactly the same place, same time, it would be totally different in my life today. That's how it worked out. But it's not by our own scheming and planning and orchestration. It's by God's will being worked out through circumstances of people. And really, it's like a conductor of an orchestra. You ever go to a symphony? I went to one. There was a lady in our church. Her name was Marie Ichida. She was a high-class, sophisticated, cultured orchestra fan, symphony fan. And Hugh met her initially, and she came to church. And she was a real blessing until she passed away at 95 or 93. She still drove her car like this until she was not able to, 95. Like that little black cat, drove like this. Her nose above her steering wheel, she drove like that. Made me so nervous when she drove. She drove a little small sedan, and she just drove really fast, like that. Angels must have been in every corner of her car to protect her and protect everybody else. But we went to a concert one time, and it's amazing to see how there's such control. The orchestra is in place, and they got all their seats and all the different instruments. You can't chew gum in the audience, you can't sneeze, you can't move a muscle. And the conductor comes on stage, you know, it's very, he walks up there, you know, and he looks around, he gets his little chopstick in his hand, and he does this. And all eyes are on him. And whatever he does, it's time to do something. They've rehearsed, and there's different sections, the wind section, the trumpets, and the way in the back is the guy with the cymbals. You know, he has one thing to do the whole hour. And it's at the end. He's like this, and he's ready to go, and he's got to do it right. And then the big timpanis, you know, these guys over there, all night long they're yawning. Oh, they're eating peanuts and hot dogs in the back there, because it's not their time to be a part of this program. And at the very end, they get into the, and it's all amazing. And this guy, he orchestrates everything, all these instruments together. It's so amazing that they can do that up here. You know what God is? He's the grand orchestra conductor. And he orchestrates things in our lives. But it's only after the concert we see how great it was. I think that'd be true for most of our lives. The Marine Corps sent Miranda's parents to K Bay back in 1973. By 1976, we're talking, you know, googly eyes stuff. And then 1976, we got married. Well, how'd that all happen? Good luck? Not really. And many, you can multiply that scenario to many different things. I went to the place where Nathan proposed to Kristen in China. He showed us the place. It was a little bench over here by a lake or by a park and everything. And he was just really like special because he was, this, remember that money? Money. We used to have money. I meant to say honey. And so all of these things, you know, God was orchestrating things. He was conducting. And all we do is just play our part. We don't worry about anything. We just play our part. So this is what's going on here in the book of Ruth. And let me say something about Boaz before I finish. Do I have 5 minutes? Thank you. Chapter 2, verse number 4. Boaz is very kind. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. The reapers respected Boaz, and Boaz had great respect for his servants. What master says, the Lord be with you? What government official says to its constituents, the Lord be with you? What president says, the Lord be with you? No secular president say, the Lord, get out of here. We don't want you. The senator, the congressman, the legislature members, and the state, you see, they all say, we don't want you, God. But he says, the Lord be with you. He is a spiritual man. He's a kind man, the way he treats his servants, and they're responding in kind by respecting him. And then also, verse 5, something else about Boaz. Then said Boaz unto his servants that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? Look at verse 19. Whose damsel is this? Verse 19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, what hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed up. Blessed is he that did take knowledge of thee. He noticed this strange woman among the reapers. She was noticed. Now, I don't know how she was dressed, but she probably was dressed like any regular person, woman of that day. But he noticed a strange person among the reapers in the field. He's very observant. Verses 6 and 7, the report came about her work ethic. He was impressed by that. So he appreciates hard work. In verses 8 and 9, then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to thine in another field, neither from here, from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Other fields, she says, he's saying to her, don't go to other fields, stay here. Stay here. I have plenty of work for you, stay here. He also says, stay here because you can be near my female servants, you'll have female companionship, you'll have some fellowship here. Verse number 9, let thine eyes be on the field that thou that they do reap, and okay, the conductor's orchestrating something. What verse was I on?
Verse 9.
Let me hurry here. So he says, stay here because you'll be protected by my young men. Besides that, I will guarantee that you will be treated respectfully as a woman. All these young men will protect you, and they are ordered to not do any untoward behavior towards you. And so they will treat you as a brother treats his sister. Which means brothers treat their sisters by protecting them. They're protectors. Stay here, you have all the water you need to drink. So Boaz is wise, Boaz is thoughtful, Boaz is kind, Boaz is spiritual, and Ruth is grateful, she's overwhelmed by that. He is so kind-hearted. He is so kind-hearted. Now, does not that remind you of someone else who is so kind-hearted to us? To us strangers and foreigners? Isn't the Lord Jesus Christ like our Boaz? And how he's like so forgiving and so gracious and so kind and so wise and so protective of us. And so Boaz is a picture of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more to say about him. But not tonight. We're running out of our time. And so I hope you got a blessing. I hope you got some edification from the book of Ruth chapter 2.
Amen.
Okay. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter and the different things that we see in it. Thank you for the blessings we get from the Old Testament. And help us, Father, to adore and love even more our heavenly Boaz. Thank you for your mercy and grace and goodness to all of us. We are so undeserving, but we're so very appreciative of all your goodness and kindness and favor to us. Help us to love you better, serve you faithfully, and come what may we be faithful to you. And thank you, Lord, for the things that happen in our lives. May we not be bitter, but may we trust our heavenly conductor to work things out for your glory and for our good. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.